Now, this is from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, through to verse 21. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Well, for those of you who missed Colin's explanation earlier, I'm not Louis Giglio. I hope you probably picked that up already. Unfortunately, both of our projectors, would you believe it all, both decided to stop working on the one weekend. So instead, I was left with, well, what am I going to preach on? This question I had this morning. And I thought, well, over the past month or so in particular, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, I've had a few people either write little cards afterwards or email me or whatever, asking, I suppose, the following question. We often, as pastors here, will talk about the Jesus' resurrection from the dead as being what kind of demonstrates that Christianity is true. And we'll probably make reference at least once a month to that fact. But we don't go into it, because in order to do that, that's kind of a whole sermon on its own. We often give people books and things like that, but we don't often spend time to go through that evidence. And so tonight I thought, well, we do actually have a bit of time. And we haven't, as far as I'm aware, preached on this since January 2004, I looked up. So I'm trusting old timers here will forgive a bit of a rerun tonight. But I think it's very important at this point, particularly going through John's Gospel, where forever we're hearing about kind of the evidence for Jesus as the Son of God and that evidence kind of being ultimately pointing towards his resurrection, it would be important for us to systematically go through this evidence tonight. And that's for everyone, no matter how many times we've heard it. Because, well, for tonight, for a start, there may be some people here who are not yet followers of Jesus. And so the point of looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus tonight is essentially to lead you towards faith. That is to give you some reasons for believing. And after seeing the evidence tonight, it's my hope, it's my prayer, that you will come to the conclusion that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And that means he is who he claims to be. Which means that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, that is the truth, and we need to do something about that. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that's where I hope tonight will go for you. But if you are already someone who believes, already a follower of Jesus, then I think there are at least two, you can probably think of more, but I think there are at least two excellent reasons for going through that evidence again as a church. Firstly, it equips us to be able to explain the evidence to others who don't know Jesus. Not all of us have to be history professors able to explain all the detailed evidence. I don't understand a fair chunk of it myself. But what I have tried to do is commit to memory kind of the ability to be able to give at least the outline of where you might start to look for that evidence, to be able to present it in a systematic way. So that if someone says, well, why do you believe what you believe? You're able to give the outline of an answer and then point them to where all the evidence might be, wherever it's scattered throughout the world or throughout cyberspace these days. So that's one reason we might be able to do it, to be able to be better equipped to share the message of the gospel with others and to answer objections they may have. The other reason is a bit more personal. It reminds us of the rock-solid basis for our faith. As Paul says in that reading we just had a moment ago, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, all of the Christian faith, the reason we are here tonight, it all hinges on the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Because if he didn't, we may as well shut up shop and go home now and get an early night in front of the TV. So if ever you are tempted to doubt or to wonder if your faith is kind of has been misplaced Or whether you wonder if you actually still have faith, if you may not be feeling all that close to God at the moment, then going through this evidence for the resurrection reminds you of the fact of the resurrection, that it's not based on something you feel, but it's based on an historic fact. So tonight I'd like to invite you to solve an ancient mystery, and to do that you probably need to have the outline in front of you, since there's going to be nothing behind, and so it'll get very boring if you're just looking at me. You may wish to look away at the page for a while. And all the verses I quote and things like that will be in there. So please, that's in your bulletins. It's entitled The Case of the Missing Body. So please get those out now. Thank you for the five people who are doing that. At least rustle the paper to make me feel as though you... Thank you. That's much better. But I'm inviting you to help solve this ancient mystery. It's a bit like one of those murder mysteries you might see on TV on a Friday night if you're old and boring like me and often stay in. Where you have one of those kind of inexplicable scenarios where there's something, maybe a missing body with no explanation, or how was that person killed when there was no one around and things like that. One of those really bizarre situations. Well, the mystery we're looking at tonight is a bit like that, except it's far more impressive. There is no way any scriptwriter would have come up with this. I mean, we have a guy, Jesus, who was killed in front of dozens, maybe hundreds of witnesses. We have him buried in a tomb. We have a giant rock kind of put against the tomb to keep the body in there and to make sure no one came in and no one came out. We have a whole platoon of Roman soldiers sort of lined up outside to make sure that rock stays still. And yet we have the rock moved away, and when we look in the tomb, we see that there is no body, with absolutely no earthly explanation for it. But later, this guy Jesus appears physically to over 500 people. I mean, isn't that, for a start, almost so far-fetched, you think, how can that possibly be true? But it's not just amazing and far-fetched, it's also highly significant for the history of humanity. If it were anyone else, then it would just be an interesting mystery that we might want to sort of read about one day. But the fact is that this guy Jesus also claimed to be God. And, well, if I claimed to be God, you'd be thinking, right, okay, who is this weirdo? Let's start calling for the coat with the long sleeves, that sort of thing. But if I said, well, look, I'm God and I can prove it, kill me here in front of you now and I'll be back in 3 days' time, well, I think at least some of you would probably want to do it just to kind of, see if you could prove me wrong. Well, this is the challenge that Jesus threw out. He claimed to be God. And he said he would prove it by being put to death and then rising from the dead 3 days later. So that's why there is so much at stake with this particular unsolved mystery. You see, if Jesus did rise from the dead, it means we have to take him and we have to take his message seriously, because it means he's God and it means the message is true. So let's have a look at the case file. Firstly, we've got to see, well, did this really occur? Are we solving a mystery that actually occurred? I mean, is there a case to investigate? Or should we have it just thrown out of court from the get-go? I mean, later on we might still find out it's a hoax or someone stole the body or whatever, but was there actually a guy called Jesus of Nazareth who lived and who died? Was there an empty tomb? Was there a bunch of people who actually claimed to see him afterwards? Is there actually a case to answer? This is probably the simplest question to answer in a very resounding yes. Hardly anyone seeking to discredit Christianity, even any history professor, would doubt that there was in fact some guy called Jesus of Nazareth. It's pretty much beyond doubt that anyone seriously undertaking an investigation of history would believe there was a guy called Jesus of Nazareth. He was a real person who lived and died. And there's no reason to doubt that this guy was executed by the Romans. Now, other than the Bible, we have Jesus mentioned in a number of writings of non-Christian historians from the time. That is, people who don't have a vested interest in kind of proving anything. For example, and these are mentioned in your outline, you might want to follow along with me there. We can know the following. This is from non-Bible sources. Firstly, we can know that there was a Jesus who was executed in Judea when Tiberius was the emperor and when Pontius Pilate was the governor. And we get that from the writings of a Roman historian called Tacitus. He was born a couple of decades after Jesus' death, and he was writing within a generation or so. And he says there was a guy called Jesus who was executed when Tiberius was the emperor. We also learned that this movement spread from Judea round to Rome, also via Tacitus. We learn that Jesus, and this is important, Jesus claimed to be God. A lot of people say, oh, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. Well, a certain rabbi who, being Jewish, he didn't have any vested interest in trying to prove this, he said that Jesus claimed to be God. What's more, he said he would depart and then he would return. Fourthly, he was called the Christ, or the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the ones whom the Jews were looking for. We learn this from a guy called Josephus. In fact, a lot of our information about Jesus and about early Christianity can come through the eyes of Josephus, who was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian who kind of, well, defected is possibly the wrong word, but joined sides with the Romans and became a Roman historian in the Jewish wars around AD 66 to 70. Fifthly, we find that these followers of this guy called Jesus actually worshipped him as God. And the followers named themselves after him. They were called Christians. We get this from a rather interesting series of letters from AD 112 between a guy called Pliny, who was a regional governor of in the Middle East, and Trajan, who was the emperor at the time. And they're going back and forwards about what they're going to do with this new religion called Christianity. They were kind of stirring up a little bit of trouble. They just wouldn't admit that their hero was dead, and they're causing all sorts of problems throughout the region. What should I do with them? That's what those letters are about. So we learn a bit about how the earliest Christians were treated there and how they did, in fact, worship Jesus as God. And then finally, also from our rabbi friend, we find that it was a worldwide movement. It wasn't just something that stayed in Palestine very long. It went throughout the known world, throughout the Mediterranean world. That's just a very brief summary of some of the evidence you can find from non-Bible sources. If you'd like to know a bit more, there's a book called The Christ Files. Don't think we have any copies in our bookstall at the moment, but I'm sure if you go to the bookstall afterwards, you can ask Lisa to order one in for you, or you can find it at most Christian bookstalls. The Christ Files by John Dixon, subtitled How Historians Know What They Know About Jesus. You can come up and have a look at my copy later if you want, just to sort of, it gives you a summary of this evidence and also where to go and find, chase up those originals, so you're not just believing someone who says something and you can't check them. He gives all the sources there. So we find that having a look at that, even before we go to the Bible, we find that there is a case to answer. That Jesus, he was a real person who lived, who died, and who at least some people at the time say he rose again. Now, are they right? That's the question we have to ask, isn't it? Are they right? Well, let's call in our witnesses. Who are our witnesses? Well, they are the authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you're a bit of a skeptic, you might be rolling your eyes at this point saying, well, you'd expect the Bible authors to be biased, wouldn't you? But that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. You see, the Bible wasn't written down in like, you know, one day out of the blue in order to try and start up a new religion. These authors didn't get together and say, okay, let's write the Bible so we can make this dead Jesus guy into God and kind of fool everyone. It happened the other way around. See, the New Testament is a collection of ancient documents that existed well before the decision to kind of stick them together into one book and call it the Bible. About 300 years before, in fact. These are the memoirs of some of the people who were very close to Jesus. People who were eyewitnesses to the events that happened. They might be lying, yes, they might be tricked, we'll look at that later. But they are genuine documents made by people who knew Jesus. And these ancient biographies were written by people who were there at the time. It's only well after they were circulated were they then sort of, oh, this is scripture, and we now put it into the Bible. So they are, in fact, witnesses. Whether they're reliable or not, we don't know. But they are witnesses to the events that went on. So who are they? What's their background? Often when you call people into court, you want to find out what their character is to know whether their testimony is the sort that is going to be true or going to be believable or not. Well, the first two are Matthew and, the fourth one is John. These are two people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, to the last 3 years of his life, to his death, and they claim to his resurrection. John, in fact, was one of the three people who was closest to Jesus while he was on this earth. We also have in the Gospel of Mark the secretary of an eyewitness. The early church affirms that Mark was the secretary of Peter, kind of wrote down his memoirs for him. Peter, of course, being probably the most famous apostle and one of the first leaders of the church in Rome. And then finally, and I think this is most importantly, we have a guy called Luke, who was a bit like an investigative journalist. He doesn't claim to have been there at the time, but within a generation, he claims to have gone and kind of interviewed all the people and analysed all the sources as an historian, as a reporter, in order to find out whether this Jesus thing was true or not. Have a listen to how he starts his report. It's there in front of you, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. what Luke seems to be implying here is that he collected all sorts of evidence. It might have been written evidence. He might have spoken to the eyewitnesses who would have still been alive. All of this within about 40 years of Jesus' alleged resurrection. And he's come to the conclusion that, yes, Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And he joined and became one of Jesus' followers. You may have heard the story of a modern-day Luke, a guy called Lee Strobel. He was a reporter at the Chicago Tribune. And his world was turned upside down one day when his wife announced to him that she'd become a Christian. Now, he thought this may be a little fad that lasts, you know, a little while, and so he'd sort of see how it went. But over time, she became very serious about this faith, about following Jesus. And what's more, she became nicer, too. He said, you know, this woman that I'd married suddenly became kind of better. And how is that possible? What has changed her? So he decided that he was going to go and find out what it was that his wife was believing, whether he could believe in it too. It sounded like a very far-fetched thing to him. So putting all his investigative reporter skills to work, he went and looked at the original documents, he interviewed experts in the field, and spent, I think it was about a year, sort of compiling the evidence. And by the end of this journey, he'd become a believer in Jesus too. He'd realized that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And so he began to worship him too as the Son of God. Not only that, he became a follower of Jesus. He also became a pastor and became now one of the most well-known apologists, defenders of the faith in North America. Written many books. This is, I think, was the first one he wrote, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigations of the evidence for Jesus. If you're looking into Jesus, if you're not yet a follower of him and you want to look into some of the evidence, then we have, I believe, some copies of this available. So if you come and see me afterwards, I'll be able to give you one of these books here. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four eyewitnesses. The two friends of Jesus, the secretary of Jesus' friend Peter, and Luke, the investigative journalist. You say, okay, these might be genuine documents written by people who were there at the time, but, well, as an intrepid and skeptical detective, you might be saying, well, isn't it still possible that they might be kind of telling porkies? They might be little fibs, you know, pull the other leg, it raises from the dead, that sort of thing. I mean, are these guys actually telling the truth? Let's look at the possibilities. Firstly, they could be telling a story that everyone back then in that time knew was just made up, a legend. Like we all know that Tolkien made up, you know, Lord of the Rings as a kind of a fantasy, something he dreamed up one day in order to entertain people. At least I don't think there's anyone here who actually believes that's true. Yeah. You never know with Lord of the Rings fans. Or perhaps more believably, the X-Files. Most sane people believe that the X-Files are simply fiction. But let's say an archaeologist kind of digs up your house in 2,000 years' time and then finds your collection of, you know, X-Files, the collector's edition of X-Files DVDs, and they actually have a projector that works to put them on. They might get the impression, if that's the only document they had, that back at the turn of the third millennium, we actually believed that there were aliens infiltrating the US government. They might get the impression from other things too, but... You get the point? I mean, were the gospel writers just telling entertaining stories? And back then everyone knew that, and we're just the idiots who've come along 2,000 years later and gone, oh, gee, that was true, was it? That's really happened. Have we been deluded in that way? I think not. Because when you read the gospels, you get the definite impression that the writers want us to believe. They're very, very serious about this. They want us to believe that they're writing fact, not fiction. Now, they might be deliberately lying. We'll get to that later. They might be deluded. But the fact remains that when you read these, and I encourage you to read the Gospels for yourself if you haven't done so, they are intending us to believe that they are writing history. The most obvious one here is Luke. We just read the preface to Luke's Gospel there, where he said he carefully investigated everything. And why? He says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke is clearly very seriously writing history in order to persuade you of the truth, of the certainty. He's not just telling a nice story. In fact, Luke's preface, and this is a very key point here, it follows the conventions of what's known as historiography. That is a particular style of writing history that goes back 5 centuries before Luke to a guy called Thucydides. You may have encountered him if you studied ancient history. He wrote histories of some of the great wars between the Greek city-states like Sparta and Athens. And he sort of developed or pioneered a way of writing history and a certain set of conventions that you would have. And Luke follows them very, very closely. He writes his preface following all these particular conventions. And by choosing to do this, Luke is telling us, I am writing history. I'm not writing a storybook. I didn't start it off as Once Upon a Time. I'm starting off with a preface like you would find in any other historical book of the period. Well, let's move to John. John chapter 20 actually gives us, working through those of you visiting tonight, we're working through John's Gospel as part of our evening service series. And John chapter 20 actually gives a reason for John writing his Gospel. He says in verse 30 to 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is, he went to the trouble of writing a biography of Jesus' life so that you would believe he is who he claims to be. Again, doesn't sound like someone just making up fairy stories. In fact, those who edited John's Gospel, it appears that John probably died before he was able to commit the final kind of publication to print, to use an anachronistic term there. It seems that the community that John lived amongst kind of put a framework around his Gospel, and they made a few comments of their own right at the very end. If you have a look at John chapter 21 at the end, you'll kind of see the evidence of this. They say, this is the disciple, this John, who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. That is saying, we've lived with this John. He was an eyewitness and we trust him. We know that what he says is true because he saw these things happen. So again, you look at this and you go, well, this isn't the sort of thing where someone's making up a legend that everyone knows was untrue. This is someone who is trying to persuade you of the absolute life-changing, earth-shattering truth of this Christ event, of Jesus coming, dying, and rising again. Not convinced by reading them? Well, how about the fact that these guys were killed for their beliefs? I mean, not too many people I know are killed for writing fiction, are they? Although maybe the scriptwriters on Home and Away should be. But if you are writing a nice best-selling novel that everyone knows is just made up, you tend not to make mortal enemies with government authorities unless you do something else, right? So it's hard to believe that everyone knew that they were writing fiction and we're the only ones who sort of think that it's, over the centuries, it's kind of become, oh, they were telling the truth. No, this is truth from the get-go. But could they be deliberately lying? That's the other thing. I mean, could it be that they knew that Jesus was dead? Maybe they stole the body, the disciples stole the body, and they decided, okay, well, let's try and trick everyone, a bit of a party joke kind of thing, to trick everyone that he was, he was alive. Maybe they're trying to pull a hoax on the world. Well, let me ask you, how far would you go to protect a lie? And then you might go some way to cover it up, mightn't you? Let's say you tell your wife that you were working when you really took a flexi day and played golf. And you get home and your wife's suspicious because your clothes are hideously color-coordinated. And she says, okay, I want to see your timesheet. She doesn't believe you. And so you go into work and you falsify your timesheet in order to cover up the lie and you sort of show her. But then your boss gets a copy of that timesheet and comes into your office and threatening to sack you for claiming that you worked on Friday when he knows as well as you do that you were both out on the golf course. At some point, right, the benefit of this lie of keeping your wife in the dark about your golf game, they're going to be more than outweighed by the consequences of keeping the lie going, i.e. losing your job. At some point, the benefit of telling a lie is outweighed by the consequences. And so, yes, I suppose it is possible that the gospel writers were lying. They benefited a bit from claiming that Jesus was alive. They became the leaders of an underground religious movement. Exciting stuff. And if that's what does it for you, well, then fine. But at some point, the benefits or the dubious benefits of being leaders of this particular movement would have been outweighed by the consequences, certainly well before they were killed for sticking to their story. Right? Do you get the stakes here? This isn't just like someone making up a bit of a high school prank. This is life and death stuff. I mean, who would die for something they knew was a lie? At some point, before they put you to death, you would, you'd think they would have said, ha, gotcha, we're only kidding, Jesus is buried in the next tomb down the road. Great April Fool's gag, wasn't it? But you see, they didn't, because it wasn't. Many of these eyewitnesses were tortured, and they went to their death sticking to the story. The Apostle Peter was crucified. I mean, who would go through that for something that you knew was a lie? So I think we can rule out the fact that the disciples are trying to lie to us, that the gospel authors are trying to lie. Okay, they're honest, but maybe they could have been the victims of a cruel trick. Maybe they're the ones that are deluded just as we are. Maybe Jesus didn't really die after all. Maybe he just fainted. That's a particular theory that does the rounds every so often. Have you ever heard of anyone being tried and convicted and executed in the US, either by lethal injection, electric chair or whatever, and it doesn't work? Now, I'm sure there are a few cases in history where that's happened. But I think it would have been possible to believe that in those cases the attending doctor would have pronounced them dead, that they then would have been put in a morgue, that they would have been managed to force their way out of the coffin and appear fit and healthy to their friends a few days later. I mean, the US Department of Justice, for all its faults, is not that clueless, is it? Neither were the Romans. They, just because the Roman soldiers wore silly-looking skirts into battle and spoke Latin doesn't mean that they were stupid. I mean, seriously, if they were told to kill someone, they would kill someone. They were very good at it. If you were a Roman soldier going for a job interview and asked to list your strength, top of your list would be killing people. I mean, here's the name of several people who give me a reference, if they could. In fact, if you were a Roman soldier and you managed to stuff up execution, well, you're not just going to not miss out on the next round of promotion to be a centurion, you're going to be in the next round of executions yourself. The Romans made sure the people they executed were dead. And Jesus' best mate John records this. In John chapter 19, he says, "But when they, the soldiers, came to Jesus, and they found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." That's what you would do in order to make crucifixion happen more quickly. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. If you're a doctor, you'll know that the water is evidence that death has occurred sometime earlier. And so, having assured themselves that he was dead, they put him in a tomb. They sealed it with a dirty, great big rock, and just in case, because they heard these rumors that just Jesus was claiming to rise from the dead, they put a platoon of soldiers to guard it. Not because they believed that he'd rise from the dead, but they thought the disciples might kind of, you know, try and fake it. And so, if Jesus somehow survived a beating, crucifixion, a spear in his side, and was still not dead, wouldn't you think he'd have a little bit more trouble walking, let alone rolling back a stone, beating off a platoon of soldiers before catching up with his mates a few days later, looking kind of fit and healthy? I mean, Jesus was really dead. Jesus was really dead. And anyone who says otherwise obviously doesn't know how the first century world works. But maybe someone stole the body. I mean, that's the final kind of explanation, isn't it? Someone might have gone in there and stolen the body from the tomb. But who could have done it? I mean, we've already ruled out the disciples, haven't we? I mean, they went to their death to defend the story that Jesus rose from the dead. So it can't have been the disciples. So it might have been the Jews or the Romans. I mean, with a whole platoon of Roman soldiers guarding it, really the only ones who could have gotten in there were either the Romans themselves or the Jewish authorities with the permission of Rome. But why would either of them do that? Why would the Jews or the Romans do this? What would they have to gain out of it? I mean, what's the point? They had everything to lose. You see, the Jews were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus in the first place. Having a disappearing body, well, that only makes it easier for the disciples to kind of start up a rival religion. And then there's the Romans. I mean, they had plenty of trouble with these pesky Christians claiming to follow Jesus, the Son of God. We saw that in the letters between Pliny and Trajan. Neither the Jews nor the Romans had any reason to kind of perpetuate this myth. In fact, they had every reason to shut it down. And in fact, if either the Jews or the Romans had stolen the body, all they'd have to do to kill off Christianity once and for all was to parade the body of Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem. Son of God, you say? Here he is. Nothing to see. You can all go home. But they didn't. Because they couldn't. They didn't steal the body. Because, and this is the only possible explanation left, because Jesus had really risen from the dead. And he had appeared not as a ghost, but in a real body, a body that even the skeptical disciple Thomas could actually touch. And not just to his followers like Peter and John and Mary and the rest who might have been deluded by wishful thinking into, you know, believing that Jesus was really there, but to 500 people all at once. In the passage that just preceded what Colin read to us earlier, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, it says that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles. You see how this is being written in 1 Corinthians, which most people would date sometime about 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And this is being written at a time when most of the people who this happened to were actually alive. And if Paul had written this and it were untrue, they could have counted it. But they didn't, because it was the truth. And there were still witnesses, more than 500 of them, alive to be able to prove it. You might be able to convince a few people by wishful thinking, but not 500 people at once. So having seen the evidence, I suppose we've got to come to the verdict now. And that's the most difficult part, at least because it requires a significant response. It's not just an intellectual kind of, oh yeah, that makes sense, he rose from the dead. It requires far more of you if you believe that. Because I don't see how you can look at this evidence and not come to the conclusion that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead beyond reasonable doubt. Just like the gospel writer Luke did. Just like Lee Strobel, the investigative reporter, did. This proves that Jesus is the Son of God. This proves that everything he said was true. That he came to offer the only way back to the God whom we've rebelled against. That he died to take the punishment that we deserved. And that he rose again to give us new life in a restored relationship with God. All of that is true if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. So my question tonight is, well, what are you going to do about it? Jesus, the one who came back from the dead, actually gives this warning in perhaps the most famous bit of the Bible. We looked at it a few weeks ago, John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. You'll know the first bit, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So I ask you, have you believed? If you have, then rejoice because you have eternal life. And if you ever feel led to doubt that, remind yourself of that rock-solid evidence of Jesus' resurrection that proves it to be true. But do you not yet believe? Because then Jesus, this is not me, this is Jesus, God's Son, who was killed and came back to life. Jesus says that at this moment that you stand condemned before God. Condemned to an eternity in hell without God. This means it's not some kind of joke that can be laughed off or some kind of irrelevant piece of ancient history. This is eternal life and death. If Jesus was resurrected, then we have to listen to what he has to say. So I encourage you, plead with you, look at the evidence. Speak to someone today about finding more about it. Come and speak to me, I'll give you some books and we'll talk about it. Don't leave it until after you die to find out whether Jesus is who he says he is. Solve for yourself the world's most important mystery while there is still time for it to make a difference. Now we don't normally do this, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer. For those of you who may not be followers of Jesus, but have been convinced by tonight's evidence and don't want to wait a moment longer to commit yourself to him. So I'm going to pray that. And if you pray along in your head, then after that point, you will have placed your trust in Jesus. If indeed you believe he is the Son of God who rose from the dead and died in your place to forgive you of your sins. I'll pray that and you pray along with me. Those of you who are wanting to find out more, then please come and speak to me afterwards. Those of you who maybe want to come do one of our courses, we'll be starting some courses up next year, please do that too. But I encourage you not to put it off for too long. Because we don't know how much time we have left on the face of this earth. I think the events of this weekend have shown us that. So I'm going to pray. And if you feel led to give your life to Christ as the Son of God, and you want to do that for the first time, then please pray now along with me. God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. Nothing I can do, no matter how good a person I am, can make things right with you. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need your forgiveness. I want to thank you for sending your Son to die for me in my place, that I might be forgiven. I want to thank you that he rose again from the dead, proving he was who he says he was, and to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me. Please bring your Holy Spirit to come and live in me, that I might start to live with Jesus as my ruler. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.